I invite you to turn with me to our text this Lord's Day, as it's found in Revelation 13:11. There we read, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." The correct or incorrect interpretation of one verse in the Bible can make the difference between a faithful church and a harlot church. Such is the case, as we shall see this Lord's Day. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, speaks of unlearned and unstable teachers within the professing church who twist the scripture into shapes and forms to suit their own views and personal tastes. And Peter says they will do so to their own destruction. Let us therefore, dear ones, be ever vigilant and watchful over our own hearts, that we earnestly and sincerely seek to discover the meaning of Scripture in prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God as He speaks in Scripture. The question we should each one ask ourselves is this: do I want to know what God is saying in Scripture? Rather than asking, do I want to know what I want God to be saying in Scripture? Do I want to know what God is saying in Scripture? Or do I want to know what I want God to be saying in Scripture? This Lord's Day, we continue in our study to examine from the book of Revelation who is the false prophet. We continue our focus upon the main point begun in the previous sermon from Revelation 13:11, and then we'll go on to a second point. That first point, you'll recall, was this: a consideration of the description of the second beast, where it says, "And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Revelation 13:11. And the second main point is this: the response of the false prophet, that is, the papal church of Rome, to the truth of Scripture. That will be presented in the sermon this Lord's Day. So let us consider the first main point: the description of the second beast. "And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Revelation 13:11. Having considered in the previous sermon that the Holy Spirit clearly distinguishes the first beast, which is a civil beast, from the second beast, which is a religious beast, and that the second religious beast, we noted in the previous sermon, is a hypocrite church that deceives the world with its two horns like a lamb. That is the papal church of Rome. And we now turn today to another characteristic of this second religious beast, or false prophet, according to Revelation. He's called the false prophet as well in Revelation 19:20. We note concerning the second religious beast with two horns like a lamb, this next characteristic: "And he spake as a dragon," in Revelation 13:11. You see, dear ones, the second religious beast is both a deceiver in John's vision, who pretends to be a lamb like Christ, but is really a beast that destroys the faithful witnesses of Christ. But the second religious beast is also a liar in John's vision, for he speaks like a dragon. You see, the dragon in the book of Revelation is the symbol used for Satan himself in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20, verse 2. And one of the chief characteristics that we learn from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning Satan, who is also the devil, is mentioned in John 8:44. John 8:44, we find the Lord Jesus saying, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so, dear ones, Satan is a liar. As the dragon here in Revelation 13:11 is used with regard to the second religious beast, it says he spake as a dragon. He is a liar. He's not only a hypocrite. He's not only a deceiver who pretends to be Christ-like, but he is also a liar in what he says. He claims to speak the truth, but he actually lies concerning the truth. Whereas, dear ones, it is impossible for Christ to lie because he is God in the flesh, according to Titus 1:2. One of the chief characteristics of Satan is that he is a liar. And nothing, dear ones, could be more antithetical. Christ, the true prophet, and Satan, the false prophet. You'll recall throughout Scripture, dear ones, that God has a lot to say about false teachers and false prophets. In fact, a constant warning throughout Scripture is to be watchful for false prophets, to test the claims of those who say they are Christ's teachers, ministers, and prophets. Don't be gullible. Don't simply accept what men speak to you. We find this in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, and I won't look these passages up. But there, if a dreamer or if a prophet arises, the Lord says, in your midst, and what he gives a sign and what he says even comes true, but he tells you, gives you doctrine in order to lead you away from what God has already revealed, don't follow him, the Lord says. Because the Lord is testing whether you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Ezekiel 13:9, false prophets are not a part of the assembly of God's people, his faithful church. They are not a part of his faithful church. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 16, Jesus says, "You will know them, false teachers and false prophets, by their fruit, by the fruit of their doctrine, and by the fruit of their life." And in verses 21 through 23 of the same chapter, Matthew 7, "Many will say to me on that day of judgment, 'Didn't we prophesy in your name, Lord? Didn't we perform various miracles and mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? But the Lord will turn to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Not that I knew you at one time, but now I don't. I never knew you. You're like Judas. You're like Judas. And you speak like a dragon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul speaks of false apostles who appear as ministers of the gospel, ministers of light. And he says, don't be surprised because Satan himself can make him appear as a minister of light. And then in 1 John 4:1, the Lord says through the Apostle John, test the Spirit. Because many have gone out into the world, many false prophets and teachers. And I will read this one. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. As I said, it is the doctrine and the life of teachers, ministers, and prophets that are the two primary tests to hold up to the light of Scripture. Not that we're looking for perfection. We're looking for faithfulness. Hold up the doctrine and the life of a minister, of a teacher, of a prophet to the light of Scripture. In Isaiah 8:20, we are bidden there and called therein then to look to the light of Scripture. If the Scripture doesn't speak according to it, don't believe it. Acts 17:11, there the Bereans are commended because they compared even what the apostles taught to the Scriptures that they had, the recorded writings, inspired writings of the Old Testament. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it speaks of in the last days there are going to arise up those, and it lists various kinds of qualities and characteristics that they will manifest in their lives that are contrary to the doctrine and contrary to the life that Christ has given to us in His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. In the same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find, again, the light of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is very important, dear ones, that we have that background. Because the Papal Church of Rome declares itself to be a true prophet of God. But as the book of Revelation makes clear, it is really a false prophet, the false prophet revealed in the book of Revelation. For this lamb-like beast or false prophet declares that it alone has the authority from Christ to speak infallibly on behalf of Christ. And from where does the Papal Church of Rome claim that this authority to speak infallibly on behalf of Christ comes? As the false prophet? The Papal Church of Rome claims that authority to teach infallibly for Christ comes from Christ himself. Just as one would expect a false prophet to claim. What false prophet is going to declare that he speaks on behalf of Satan? This false prophet is no different. This false prophet, revealed in the book of Revelation, the Papal Church of Rome even appeals to Scripture. In Matthew 16:18, for its authority, its infallible authority, it claims from Christ. But as we shall see in the sermon today, such an appeal is also a lie. A lie from the false prophet. Now, I would submit to you, dear ones, in talking about this false prophet, the Papal Church of Rome, as being a liar, speaking as a dragon, we can cover a host of doctrines, heresies, idolatry, blasphemy. But I want to today cover what I consider to be that foundational heresy, that foundational lie, that foundational blasphemy, that foundational usurpation of Christ's authority that leads to all the rest of the heresies and idolatries and blasphemies of Rome. And it is the lie that the false prophet of Rome states in Matthew 16:18, that Christ made Peter and all Peter's alleged papal successors the rock upon which the true church is built. This is so important, dear ones, that we understand this lie as foundational to all the other lies. Because the false prophet claims, dear ones, it cannot err. It cannot err from the truth. For it has Christ's infallible authority to teach and to lead Christ's church upon earth. Listen to the perverse teaching of Rome from one of her own catechisms. It's entitled A New Catechism of the Catholic Church, which has the imprimatur of the Romish Church. And I read from pages 26 through 27, just a few of the questions and answers. Question 19. Did Christ make any man the head of his church? Christ made Peter the head of his church. Question 20. When did Christ make Peter the head of his church? Answer. Christ made Peter the head of his church when he told Peter that he would be the rock on which he would build the church and the one to whom he would give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Then it quotes Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. Question 21. What authority did this give Peter? Answer. The highest teaching authority, the highest ruling authority, and the highest authority over the means of the grace of Christ. Question 20. Did Christ want Peter's authority passed on to other men? Answer. Yes, because Christ wanted his church to last forever. Question 23. Was Peter's authority given to other men? Answer. The authority of Peter has been passed on for 1900 years. Question 24. What men have had the authority and power of Peter? Answer, the popes of the Catholic Church. From the Second Vatican Council, it quotes, "This church, constituted and organized in the world as a society, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of St. Peter and by the bishops in union with that successor." And question 25. Is the Catholic Church, then, the only true Church of Christ? Answer. The Catholic Church is the only true Church of Christ and the only church that has His authority. You see? Where does it proceed from? Their claim to authority, their claim to speak on behalf of Christ, their claim to infallibility, to be kept from error, it comes from Matthew. They look to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And so turn there with me in your Bibles. And I don't apologize for the fact that this may at various points seem technical, because we have to discuss certain words. We have to talk about certain words, what they mean in Greek, certain words, what they mean in Aramaic. We have to, in order to expose this foundational lie, we can't take a superficial approach. We need to understand upon which this false prophet bases its authority. And then pull back the curtains and reveal that it is a lie from the pit of hell. That it is, in fact, this false prophet speaking as a dragon. Matthew 16:18 and 19. I'll read both these verses. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's just pick up the context first. In Matthew 16:13, Christ asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples collectively respond to Christ's question put to them in Matthew 16:14. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." But then the Lord narrows the question in the next verse and asks the disciples collectively in Matthew 16:15, "But whom say ye that I am?" Notice it's still in the plural, ye. "Whom say ye that I am?" Now, Peter speaks up at this point and responds on behalf of the group, the whole group. In Matthew 16:16, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord explains immediately afterwards that such a true and faithful testimony of faith concerning His eternal sonship and His divine work as the anointed prophet, priest, and king is certainly the work of God's free grace in Peter's life, and not the work of mere human wisdom and knowledge. God gave Peter that illumination of mind to be able to proclaim faithfully what he then declared concerning Christ. And now we come to the words of Christ, which the Papal Church of Rome, as the false prophet, perverts to its own destruction. Christ now directs his words to Peter in the hearing of all the disciples, inasmuch as Peter spoke out, as he was known to do on a number of occasions, to speak out. This was a good time. There weren't always those times when he spoke out what he should have said on behalf of the disciples. But at this particular point, he speaks the truth, and he's to be commended for what he said. And the Lord says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Matthew 16:18. We'll stop there. We'll consider verse 19 briefly in a few minutes. Peter had taken, as I said, the lead in making this faithful testimony on behalf of the other disciples. Now the Lord speaks directly to Peter, "Thou art Peter." The Lord had previously given to Peter this name, Peter. That wasn't the name he was born with. The name he was born with was Simon. But the Lord, in John 1:42, gives to him this name, Peter. But interestingly, in John 1:42, it doesn't use the Greek name Peter, Petros. It uses the Aramaic equivalent of Peter, which in our English versions is translated Cephas. It says in verse 42, John 1:42, "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone." So there, the Lord interprets for us what Peter means, what Cephas means in Aramaic, as well as the equivalent Peter, Petros, in Greek. It means a stone, a stone. Doesn't mean rock, a rock, a bedrock. Doesn't mean that type of a rock upon which you can build a house. It means a stone. I submit to you that the Lord here does not refer to Peter as a stone in order to identify him with the rock upon which the church will be built. For the rock upon which the church of Christ will be built is a different word. It's not the same word, though it may look similar. We, in linguistics, you call it that it's a cognate. It's related, but yet it's different, a separate and distinct word. And that word for rock in Matthew 16:18 is Petra. Petros, thou art Peter. Petros is in the masculine. And upon this rock, Petra is feminine. Clearly, a distinction and a contrast, I submit to you, is being made. No one builds a house, let alone a whole church, upon a stone. Christ does not build a church upon a stone, Petros, as a foundation. But as we shall see, one does build a house upon a rock, that is, a Petra. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 25, we read a parable that the Lord gave right after talking about false teachers and false prophets. He says in verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and built and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. It was not founded upon a Petros, a stone. It was founded upon a Petra, bedrock. You see, dear ones, rather than identifying Peter with the rock upon which the church will be built, there is, as I said, a contrast between Peter, Petros, the stone, and Christ, Petra, the bedrock. For Christ does not say, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petros, I will build my church." No, he doesn't say that. He certainly could have said that if he wanted to clearly indicate that Peter was the stone upon which he would build his church. But he doesn't say that. To the contrary, he says, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." Perhaps even in saying, "and upon this Petros," the Lord may have gestured to himself, pointed to himself, upon this Petra. Not that Petros, but upon this Petra, I will build my church. But it is clear, dear ones, from Matthew 16:18, that whereas Christ begins in the second person speaking to Peter, when he says, "But thou art Peter," but then the second person doesn't continue in the latter part of the verse, it continues, "And upon this Petra I will build my church." It doesn't say, "And upon thee I will build my church," as if he is continuing with the same identity that he began at the beginning of the verse. "Thou art Peter," in the second person. No, he changes. He changes in the latter part of the verse. "And upon this rock I will build my church." After having identified Peter, that is Petros, as the stone, the Lord promises, as we have noted, "And upon this rock I will build my church." Upon what rock? Upon what rock? I submit to you, dear ones, it is upon Christ that the church will be built. Upon Christ himself. He is the rock. For the Lord intentionally moves from Peter, or Petros in the masculine gender, as a stone, to Petra in the feminine gender, the bedrock. And I submit to you, it is no objection to what I am saying, that Petra is in the feminine gender, and yet refers to Christ. For likewise in John 15:1, and there are a number of other examples, but in John 15:1, Christ calls himself the vine. And he says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." And yet the Greek word for vine, ampelos, is in the feminine gender. If Christ had intended Peter to be one, to be the one upon whom the church was to be built, as we've already noted, he would have said, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church." But Christ deliberately doesn't say that. The Lord alters both the word itself and the gender of the word, so as to remove any confusion that should arise, almost, and I would say not almost, actually anticipating that the false prophet or papal church of Rome would deceive billions of spiritually deaf people into believing that the church was to be built upon Peter and upon his alleged papal successors. Peter himself would anathematize such a view. And we'll see why. I submit that Christ is the Petra, the bedrock upon which the church is built, and not Peter. Consider the following passages in which the Greek word Petra is used of God and of Christ. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, in 2 Samuel 22:2, the Lord is my rock, Petra. In Romans 9:33, Christ is called a rock, Petra, of offense. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank of that spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them. And that rock, Petra, was Christ. 1 Peter 2:8, even Peter himself calls Christ a rock, Petra, of offense. Thus, as we consider Matthew 16:18, dear ones, the Lord distinguishes himself from Peter and identifies himself as the rock upon which the church is built. And just as you'll recall, he said, destroy this temple, using the demonstrative pronoun this to refer to himself, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, in John 2:19, meaning his own body. So likewise, the Lord says here, and upon this rock, same demonstrative pronoun, upon this rock will I build my church, meaning himself. With that one truth established, that is, that Christ is the rock upon which the church would be built, and not Peter, I submit to you the Roman system, the false prophet, the papal church of Rome crumbles. For the basis of the authority claimed by Rome depends upon the alleged apostolic succession from Peter as head of the visible church to his successors, his alleged successors. Without Peter as the rock upon which the church is built, the false prophet, and the papal church of Rome is shown to be the arch usurper of Christ's authority and rights. He is unmasked to be the Antichrist of Scripture, the false prophet. Dear ones, only Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, I submit to you, is a firm and secure foundation upon which the church is built and upon which your life is built. Only his person, only his work, and only his righteousness is sufficient to save sinful, frail men, women, and children from the fires of hell. All other ground, dear ones, is sinking sand, as we see in the latter part of that parable in Matthew 7, verses 26 through 27. Christ alone is a solid rock. Our second main point, dear ones, is this. The objections from the false prophet, that is, the papal church of Rome, to the truth of Scripture that has been herein presented. The false prophet, dear ones, will certainly not remain silent, even in the face of the truth of Christ presented above. The chief objections raised by the false prophet that the papal church of Rome, which appears in vision as the second beast that has two horns like a lamb and speaks as a lying dragon, are the following. And I've taken you know, this information from their own websites, chiefly Catholic Answers Online. So this information is from their own website. Christ spoke, these are the objections. Christ spoke in Aramaic, most likely, which was the lingua franca, or common second language spoken among the diverse peoples of Palestine in the first century. Moreover, the Gospel of Matthew was likely written in its original form in Aramaic, and then translated into Greek. So the objection continues. This is alleged to be important because in Aramaic, it is claimed there was only one word available that might be used to translate the two different Greek words, Petros and Petra, and it's the Aramaic word kepha, from which we see the name Cephas derived. That's the Aramaic equivalent, as we said earlier in the sermon, of Petros in Greek. Thus, the objection continues, as Jesus allegedly spoke to Peter in Matthew 16:18, or as Matthew 16:18 was allegedly written in Aramaic before being translated into Greek, the words Christ used would have been indistinguishable one from the other if they proceeded from the same Aramaic word. Thou art Kepha, or Cephas, and upon this Kepha, or Cephas, I will build my church. This being the case, the Roman Catholic false prophet continues. This being the case, the Greek translation using two different words, Petros and Petra, must mean that these two Greek words mean the same thing and are used interchangeably. They are a mere stylistic change, carrying no difference in meaning. In fact, the false prophet of Rome also indicates that early church fathers indicate that Matthew's gospel was originally written in the dialect of the Hebrew people. Well, now let's respond to these objections. And you're going to have to, again, because some of this material may seem a little technical, really pay attention if you want to be able to glean and be able to use this information, dear ones, with family members whom you love and friends whom you love, and seek to see them leave and forsake the false prophet of the Papal Church of Rome. First, it is far from a settled fact that Aramaic was the lingua franca used throughout Palestine in the first century. Recent archaeological discoveries among ossuaries were receptacles in which the bones of the dead were buried. Recent archaeological discoveries among ossuaries in Palestine from the first century, as well as among papyrus documents found in the caves around the Dead Sea, containing ordinary, common items of the common people, like receipts and contracts, reveal that Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic were all used among the common people in Palestine in the first century. Aramaic was not according to recent archaeological discoveries, was not the lingua franca that is purported to be. It was more trilingual. Recent archaeological discoveries thus reveal that besides Aramaic, Greek and Hebrew were used and spoken by the common people of Palestine in the first century. These would be ways in which you determine, as you look at what they would write and what language they would use in their ossuaries, on these little boxes that contained the bones of the dead. They would write inscriptions, things about the person whose bones these belonged to. And they were written not simply in Aramaic, but they were written in Greek, and they were written in Hebrew as well, among common people. As well as I said, the receipts and contracts that were found in caves, the Dead Sea. And also remember that even Latin was apparently spoken in Palestine, as we see from the languages in which Christ's inscription upon the cross was written, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, according to Luke 23, verse 38, and John 19, 20. But furthermore, I submit to you that evidence for the use of Greek as a common spoken and written language among the ordinary people of Palestine in the first century is found in the gospel accounts themselves. The gospel writers, and in fact the New Testament writers, and the gospel writers, including Matthew, quote liberally from the Old Testament, but predominantly they quote from the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament and not the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Why? Because of the manifold use and practice of Greek. Even to Matthew, Matthew's gospel is usually acknowledged to have been written for Palestinian Jews, primarily. Well, about 90%, according to studies, 90% of the cases where the Old Testament is quoted from the Septuagint, Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, rather than the Hebrew Masoretic text. One study that I saw cites that the Greek Septuagint over the Masoretic text is quoted in the use of Old Testament passages 45 out of 54 times in the Gospel of Matthew. 83% of the time, even Matthew, who is writing his Gospel chiefly for Palestinian Jews, quotes from the Greek Septuagint 83% of the time, rather than the Hebrew Masoretic text, or rather than Aramaic. Dear ones, this demonstrates, I submit to you, the vast use of the Greek language, even within Palestine, as being a chief lingua franca of Palestine in the first century. It's interesting that even apologists for the Papal Church of Rome from Catholic Answers Online recognize this to be the case. For they say, and I quote just a couple paragraphs from a particular question and answer. Of the places where the New Testament quotes the Old, the great majority is from the Septuagint version. Protestant authors Archer and Karen Kingo list 340 places where the New Testament cites the Septuagint, but only 33 places where it cites from the Masoretic text rather than the Septuagint. Then it cites the reference from these scholars who performed that work. But then it continues, but while the New Testament authors quoted the Septuagint frequently, and this is, again, an interesting paragraph, but we'll read it. But I think what you'll find most interesting is what they state in the last paragraph. But while the New Testament authors quoted the Septuagint frequently, it does not necessarily follow that Christ did. We know for certain that Jesus quoted the Hebrew Old Testament at times. Well, who would doubt that? Since I'm continuing, that was my little addition. But it continues, since he read from the scrolls in the synagogue. Yes, absolutely. We would agree with that. But Jesus could have only quoted from the Hebrew. I assume they mean as he was reading from the scrolls in the synagogue. As otherwise, how would they know he could only quote from Hebrew in any other context? But it says, but Jesus could have only quoted from the Hebrew, and the New Testament authors later used the Greek translation to record the fact. Now, this is the conclusion to the question and their answer. Very interesting conclusion. Either way, it doesn't matter, because the Greek New Testament is inspired. And the Holy Spirit chose to have the sacred authors repeatedly cite the Septuagint. It doesn't really matter if Jesus was quoting Scripture in Hebrew or Aramaic, if the Holy Spirit chooses to use the Septuagint when translating his words into Greek. The importance of the Septuagint is demonstrated no matter which of these is the case. You see what they're saying? Ultimately, it doesn't matter because we believe that the New Testament in Greek is inspired by God. Doesn't their argument on the basis of the Aramaic vanish into thin air if all we are left with is the Greek of Matthew 16 and 18? Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. And as to the early church fathers who mentioned that Matthew originally penned his gospel in Aramaic, the earliest, I believe, would be Irenaeus, it is altogether unclear what it means that, and I quote from Irenaeus here, he says, Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect. That's Against Heresies, in his book entitled Against Heresies. Well, again, what does it mean that Matthew issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect? Well, we've just given various reasons to call into question what the dialect of the Hebrews in Palestine was. Was the dialect of the Hebrews in Palestine Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek? Based upon the evidence and the testimony that has been recently cited from archaeological discoveries, I would submit we can't know for certain what was the dialect. This is an argument built upon silence as to what the dialect of the Hebrews means. Most importantly, however, there is absolutely zero transcriptional evidence at all, manuscript evidence at all, of an original Gospel of Matthew written in Aramaic or Hebrew. There is no evidence that that Matthew's Gospel was ever originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic. None. Zero. Everyone will say that. And dear ones, because the Holy Spirit is promised to preserve every jot and tittle of God's Word, as we see in Matthew 5:18, we can be assured that if, hypothetically, if the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Aramaic or Hebrew, and especially if it differed from the subsequent Greek text which we have, we can be assured that the Holy Spirit would have preserved a record of that for us in His Word. That He would not have allowed a distinction between two words to lead us astray from the fact that it's really Peter upon which the church is to be built. Therefore, Dylan's, an original Aramaic Gospel of Matthew is speculative theory without any existing manuscript testimony. However, dear ones, what we do have, and which even apologists of the Roman Catholic Church have confessed, we do have in Matthew 16:18, the inspired Word of God. Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Before closing, let me just say this. If Christ uttered Matthew 16:18 in Aramaic, and if He meant to say that Christ, that Peter was the rock upon which the church would be built, why didn't Matthew simply use, in his Greek, in the Greek, why didn't Matthew simply use the same Aramaic words at that point instead of two different Greek words? Thou art Cephas, that's used several times in the New Testament, name for Peter. Aramaic, the equivalent of Peter, but in Aramaic. Thou art Cephas, Kepha in Aramaic, and upon this Cephas, Kepha in Aramaic, I will build my church. So if we want to argue the Aramaic, go that route, why didn't he use Aramaic since Matthew used it? Since we find in the New Testament that Aramaic is used. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 27, there you find, for example, get the right verse here, chapter 27, as Christ was hanging upon the cross. He speaks an entire sentence in Aramaic, and it's quoted in Aramaic in verse 46, Matthew 27:46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Then it goes on to say, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So if we want to go the Aramaic route, it's certainly clear that Matthew could have set even in the Greek, his Greek gospel, made it very clear that the two words meant the same thing by using two the same Aramaic words for Peter. But he didn't. He chose two distinct, separate Greek words so as to emphasize Peter is not the rock upon which the church is built. Christ is. But also, contrary to the claim of the apologists of the false prophet of Rome, remember they said there's only one word in Aramaic that means, or that means rock, and that is Cephe or Cephas, and that's why the two Greek words must mean the same thing, because they have to come from the same Aramaic word. Not true. Not true at all. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 25, which we've already read, talking about this house that's built upon the rock, it's not the Aramaic word kape. It's the Aramaic word shua. Shua. And that word shua is used elsewhere in the New Testament, not in an original Aramaic writing of Matthew, but in what is called the Syriac Peshitta, which is a translation of the Greek into Aramaic or into Syriac. It uses shua for Matthew 7:24 through 25. It also uses shua in Matthew 13, verses 5 and 20. Not kephe. It uses shua in Mark 4, verses 5 and 16. It uses shua in Luke 6:48, twice. It uses shua in Luke 8, verses 16 and 13. And it uses shua in Acts 27:29. In all of these references, it refers to a large rock upon which you could build a house. It talks about throwing seed upon the rock, the soil that had rock underneath of it. It wasn't a pebble here and there. It was soil, thin soil over a rock that prevented growth. And in the Acts passage talking about Paul and his shipwreck, it became lodged between two large rocks. Not a couple stones. Thus, contrary to the false prophet of Rome, if Christ had hypothetically spoken in Aramaic to Peter rather than in Greek, he still might have used two different words in Aramaic to distinguish Peter, kepha, a stone, from Christ, shua, a rock sufficient to be a foundation for a house. In other words, had there been either spoken by Christ or written in a original Gospel of Matthew in Aramaic, it still could have been something like this: thou art kepha, or Cephas, and upon this shua, bedrock, I will build my church. Contrary to the false prophet of Rome. You see, dear ones, the bottom line is this. The fact that the Holy Spirit chose to use two different Greek words that have two different genders to represent Peter, Petros, and Christ, Petra, in Matthew 16:18, and the fact that Petros is never ever used of God or Christ in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, whereas Petra is used of both God and Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And Petra, the bedrock, is never used of Peter in the Old or the New Testament. Certainly not in the Old, but not in the New. Makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit did not say, nor did it, the Holy Spirit intend to say that upon Peter, Petros, a stone, the church would be built, but rather upon Christ, the Petra, the bedrock, the church would be built. And as I said, I did want to just mention very, very briefly the fact that in verse 19, Matthew 16, 19, where it says, Christ says to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is, finally, the way in which the false prophet of Rome seeks to establish the headship of Peter and his alleged successors over the church of Christ. Where it is claimed that Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to teach and to discipline only to Peter and his alleged successors. But dear ones, this again is not true. This is a lie. This is a lie. This is the false prophet speaking as a dragon. Because when we turn to Matthew 18:18, a couple chapters later, Jesus doesn't say this or speak this to Peter in particular, but to all of his disciples who are gathered there. "Verily I say unto you," not unto thee, unto you in plural, not unto thee in singular, "I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." I should have started with verse 18. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Lord Jesus spoke to all of his disciples in granting to them all the keys of the kingdom. Not to Peter solely, not to Peter uniquely. Peter in Matthew 16 is simply spoken out and given a faithful testimony, and the Lord therefore addresses to Peter as representative of the whole these various promises that we find in Matthew chapter 16. But in chapter 18, it's very clear. He's speaking to all of the disciples to whom are given the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. Likewise, in John 20, verses 22 through 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted." Again, the power of the keys of the kingdom in the plural to all of the disciples, not to Peter uniquely. Moreover, it would appear that James, I would submit, the brother of Christ, not Peter, was the moderator, presiding officer at the synod that met in Jerusalem in Acts 15:19. Yeah, Peter spoke, as did Paul. But it was James who concluded and said, "I give my sentence." In other words, as moderator, he was speaking, as presiding officer at that particular synod, he was speaking. Certainly, there's no indication that Peter held headship, supremacy. In fact, where do you ever find the headship of Peter mentioned in the scriptures? I find the headship of Christ many times. But where do you ever find anything of that nature, the headship of Peter? It's not there. Also, when divisions occurred in Corinth, in following different leaders in the church, some following Paul, some following Apollos, and others Cephas or Peter, Paul does not say that Peter has supremacy and is the universal head of the visible church, therefore listen to him, follow him. No, that's never stated. But rather, Paul says that they are not to be implicit followers of any man, but of Christ alone. The conclusion to him talking about the various divisions within the church of Corinth over who they're following, these various leaders within the church, is found in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. Notice what he says. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore let no man glory in men, not even in Peter, as to exalt him as head. Let no one glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God." He lumps Paul, Apollos, Cephas all together. They're all yours as the church. Peter is not exalted above the rest. We don't see that. In fact, Peter was not considered by Paul to be the universal head of the visible church, for Paul says that to himself, Paul was committed by Christ the gospel to the uncircumcised Gentiles, and to Peter was committed by Christ the gospel to the circumcised Jews. In Galatians 2, verses 6 through 8. And finally, Peter, as Cephas, is not the supreme pillar of the universal church, but he rather shares a place of leadership in the Jewish church and in the universal church and among the leadership of the Jewish church. He's one of the pillars. He is not the pillar. Or in Galatians 2:9, along with James, the brother of Christ, and John, the apostle, Peter is mentioned as the three of them being pillars of the church. The conclusion then, dear ones, is that the false prophet, that is, the papal church of Rome, has blasphemously introduced Peter's headship over the universal church and upon whom Christ would build his church as a diabolical means in which this false prophet speaks as the dragon, Satan, in arrogating to itself the infallibility of Christ and in usurping the headship of Jesus Christ over his church. There's only one head. The church is not two-headed. Only one head ever mentioned in Scripture: Jesus Christ. And he is the rock upon which the church is built. And so you see, dear ones, by this blasphemous first lie of the false prophet, who speaks as the dragon, is introduced all heresy, idolatry, and blasphemy. For after all, who can possibly question the infallibility of the papal church of Rome when it claims the sole possession of Christ's authority given by Christ to Peter and his alleged successors? Who can possibly question if they are speaking for Christ infallibly? Who can call it into question? But you remove that at the very outset, and it's a house of cards that begins to crumble. And that has been for many, many who were a part of the Roman Catholic Church, coming to realize that has been for many the means by which they were delivered. They realized the lie that was told from the very outset. This is the false prophet. In conclusion, dear ones, Christ intentionally and deliberately reminds Peter and everyone else who has ears to hear since that time that Peter is yet only a stone and not the rock upon which the church is built. Peter is a Petros, or stone, hewn and cut out of the bedrock upon which the church is built. You see, Peter is to remember this, for shortly hereafter, he foolishly rebukes the Lord in the same chapter, later on in Matthew 16, verse 22. He foolishly, proudly rebukes the Lord for speaking about his death and his resurrection, which were to come. And the Lord severely rebukes Peter for standing in the way of his death and resurrection. Get thee behind me, Satan. Where did that suggestion come from on the part of Peter to forbid, to hinder Christ going to the cross? From Satan. From Satan. And because, dear ones, Peter had proudly deceived himself and proclaimed that he would never deny the Lord when the Lord rebuked him. Even the Lord told him. He didn't believe even the Lord. He didn't believe what Christ, the faithful and true prophet, told him. He fell into that very sin and denied knowing the Lord three times. Peter is indeed a part of Christ, but he too, like every other child of God, is only a living stone that is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Not only must Peter realize this, dear ones, but we must all realize it about Peter. We must realize it about all ministers, and we must realize it about ourselves individually, so that we do not elevate any man to the place of Christ and thereby play the role of Antichrist, the usurper of Christ's rights and authority within his church. Dear ones, although the deception of the false prophet has deceived and deluded so much of the world, approximately 1.2 billion members within the Roman Catholic Church and many, many more admirers besides that, we must realize that there is a false prophet in all of us by nature. There's a false prophet in all of us by nature who craves its own will, who craves its own way, who craves its own knowledge, who craves its own supremacy over Christ. And if you don't believe that, if you don't acknowledge that, dear ones, you have set yourself up for self-deception and self-delusion. That is where it begins, by not taking heed to the fact that deception doesn't simply come from without, it comes from within our own wicked, evil hearts. That has not been entirely purged from even the lives of Christians. And we flee, dear ones, so often to this false prophet within our own hearts, making our own conscience be the rule and the guide and the false prophet of our lives. Whereas, O Lord, the only true prophet is Jesus Christ, and he reveals himself, dear ones, in the Holy Scriptures, that alone infallible standard of faith and practice, doctrine and life. And there too we must flee in the gospel of salvation. We must flee to Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, and as we hear it and understand it, read and preached from the Holy Scriptures. That alone, dear ones, is our rock of salvation, Jesus Christ. His wisdom, not mine. His righteousness, not mine. His truth, not mine. His will, not mine. That is the only way of salvation. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. All other ground, dear ones, is sinking sand. Christ is the rock. Come to Him. Build upon Him. You will never, ever be turned away as you come to Christ in faith. He will receive you. And you will not be disappointed. You will look back as you live for all eternity in heaven. If there is any recounting of what happened here upon the earth, you'll never regret for a second in heaven having followed Christ. No matter what you had to give up to follow Christ. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are greatly humbled before Thee. Lord, we see, when we are so honest with ourselves, the false prophet that lives and dwells within us. And so often our attention is focused upon the false prophets that are out there in the world, and there are many. But, O God, let us not forget about the false prophet within, that we may, O God, continue to apply the means of grace to destroying that false prophet, putting that false prophet to death, leaning upon Christ as He's freely offered to us in the gospel, building our lives for now and for all eternity upon Christ and His work and His righteousness, His wisdom, and His will. We pray, Father, that Thou would forgive us and cleanse us of all of our sins, that we would not usurp the rightful place that Jesus Christ not only has in the church, but in our own lives. We ask, Lord, that Thou would hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.